Brothers and sisters, we are part of the bride of Christ, aren't we? And probably one of our problems is to feel that in God's eyes and in the eyes of our Master that we are beautiful as a bride should be and ready. So one of the things that I found quite instructive really going through the scriptures as I had to do just to prepare something to say is how many reasons one finds to know that God overcomes all our weaknesses and obstacles, and that in the last we know that we can be made ready, we can be made upright, we can be seen as perfect and beautiful, and that Christ will love us. And that's been God's purpose from the very beginning. I thought I'd just say that because really I suppose it's what was in the centre of my mind as I stood up. What I remembered a bit is how Brother Richard Griffiths gave a talk, I think it was on a Wednesday, where he talked about paradigms. I think some of you might remember that. And I remember we discussed for ages what the exact meaning of that word was. Didn't really ever, I think, come to a conclusion. But it is a good word. And I think this might be the word for our subject this evening, really, in the bride of Christ. And it's worth mentioning because it is something that God's word contains for our benefit. We should acknowledge that there are paradigms and think about them and carry them in our hearts, and that's why they're there. So what is a paradigm? It's just a posh word, really, for a pattern or a model. Apparently it's a late 15th century Latin from the Greek paradigma. I probably don't say it right, but it means showing something side by side. So if you can't understand one thing, maybe you will understand the other. So it has that capacity, and we know that God's word does that very often for us, so that we carry in a simplistic way the weightier things in our minds and in our consciousness. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden, we're told. That's in Luke 13, of course, and that's an agricultural paradigm that really goes through the scriptures, isn't it? To do with being a farmer, to do with making things grow, and fruitfulness, all those kinds of things. And there are others. There is like an economical or economy paradigm to do with counting the costs, saving up, paying the price, and precious possessions. There's another one that we can think of to do with military service, like training as soldiers do and being fit. And then, of course, there is marriage, which is in our thoughts tonight. And it's not something that we have to search very hard to find. Jesus spoke this way near the beginning of his ministry. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's still with them? That's when they were asking why his disciples didn't fast. He says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. And then towards the last days with his disciples, he said the bridegroom was a long time in coming. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So from beginning to end, really, Jesus has introduced that kind of thought in his teaching. And before him, John the Baptist said this before Jesus had even begun his work. He said, "I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom," St. John, "waits and listens for him And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete, John said. And then, at the last, in Revelation, John reveals the words of the angel. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Spirit and the bride call out, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the gift, the free gift of the water of life. I think that must be an invitation from God from the very beginning. And it's open to those who listen to Christ and the saints in the days of the millennium, when the Spirit and the bride issue that that invitation. So there is a reason then why God's word asks us to think of Jesus as the bridegroom. That is, a bridegroom faithfully promised to a bride made of, what shall we say, millions of brothers and sisters. And that stems from the way God made things from the very beginning, and made us from the very beginning. So we're going to come to marriages, and I know that John is still with us here tonight, and that all of you, as I'm talking on this subject, will be thinking from time to time about them. And so, in a way, I'd just like to say, let's think of their marriage, which is so new and welcome to us all here. I was with some of you, and we were all in our hearts with them a few days ago on the day of their marriage. And it seemed something that was just right, that God had arranged in his own special way. And we were just so happy and glad to be with them and share that. And I suppose I should say really that Sue looked lovely, and we all thought so. And John, an upright groom. Sorry, John and Sue. You are typical in this, but nevertheless, it's true. And so, it was a lovely day, it was a lovely occasion, and it's the way God made us and the way God intended things to be. And yet, when we get behind all of that, there is a far greater significance than in the marriages that we can see in the marriages that we have now, happy and blessed though they are. So, we begin to think of Eve then as a bride. There are two accounts in the creation of Eve, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. They are different, one from the other, aren't they? In chapter 1, we're told, if we cast our mind back, we know these words well. We're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So, we know then that we were made in such a way that we are different from all other things in creation. And so, for all of us, we know that a unique relationship with God is possible. And then in chapter 2, there is this simple story about Eve and how she was made that tells us how this relationship is possible with God. And it includes, of course, a unique process. There is nothing else in the world like it, the one that Eve's, the formation of Eve is pointing to. And we can see this because Paul explains in Ephesians how it is so. In a wider sense, it involves, with the bride of Christ, leaving, first of all, joining in a wholehearted love with a heart that is not ashamed. It goes back to Genesis, those words. And we know we are wanted by God, even loved by God, through his Son. And this stems from the simplest of stories a child can know in Genesis 2. And from that, we can begin to understand everything is based on Jesus' own desire for us as companions forever. So, whether man or woman, male or female, we know we are all one in Christ. Those simple words from Galatians 3. So, from Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to read just a few verses from the second chapter of Genesis, and starting from verse 21. We learn these things. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So there's leaving, there's joining or cleaving to the wife, one with the other, becoming one flesh, nakedness, and not being ashamed. In Ephesians 22, and I'd like to turn also to that little passage there, Ephesians chapter 5, we find Paul is interpreting that passage, as we know. We'll read from verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and that too will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Really, in those words, I suppose there is the whole of my subject this evening, the Bride of Christ. It's really wrapped up there, isn't it? And his words obviously bounce backwards and forwards between the subject of our marriages, in which he's trying to teach about, and what really is the eternal purpose of God from the outset, that he will join us with him to the eventual point where he is all in all. So we have in Genesis then the history, don't we? And in Ephesians the understanding here about marriage. God's plan from the first moment was to give Jesus a bride as an eternal companion. If we go back to the things that we're told about the foundation of the world, we remember that God made the universe because somehow in Jesus he would be united with the children of his creation. So can we see here then the plan? We have free will to see and to be obedient or disobedient, and we all fail. But we are united because we become one with Christ, and only by that means can we be as one flesh. And therefore God looks upon those who are in Christ with the love and the acceptance of his own Son, whom the grave couldn't hold. And so we are baptized, aren't we? We are clothed with Christ, and we're told that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And in that kind of way, we see the reason for Christ, God's only Son, a human being, made perfect, with every right, we might say, to be in heaven with God his Father. That God, by his own special ways and wisdom, brings companions that Christ, his own Son, would want, because he is a man made perfect, but nevertheless made as a man, and in need of human kind of companions. So, if we go back to Genesis, the deep sleep of Adam may really be like the first picture we have of Jesus' work on the cross. When Adam was healed, we can imagine God bringing Eve to him, the very first companion of his own type. We could pass that moment by, couldn't we, all too easily? Let's just take a moment to think of God's Son, Adam, dealt with in that way, somehow put to sleep, and healed again. And eventually there came a moment when God would have brought to him something that wasn't an animal, wasn't one of those other things of creation, but was in the most amazing way something just like him. And we know what he said: bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Perhaps those words don't convey very much, but I think all of us can imagine the sheer delight of, for the first time, seeing another person, and another person that was so fitting for his emotions and his feelings and his humour, in all those ways. God made it just as it should be, perfectly. So she was like him in spirit and body and emotion. Now, if we follow the pattern that Paul is tracing, perhaps we can see the deep sleep then agreeing with the death of Jesus that accomplished the creation of his bride. So after Jesus rose to God's right hand, Jesus, our mediator, has been presented day by day, year by year, with the church and brothers and sisters that God had given him, those that in their own turn would remain faithful unto death. So the presentation of the bride of Christ remains, doesn't it, for a special day. But she has been preparing, and he has been nurturing her for 2,000 years or more. Just 2 days in the way that God feels and thinks of time, we're told. So not a long time at all. So Christ washes with water through the word to cleanse his bride and make her ready. Adam's body came from the dust, made by God. Eve's body came from Adam's body, but made by God, reflecting that Jesus' bride comes from his body, if we take the pattern. So we're told, aren't we, that we are part of the body of Christ. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day, Jesus prayed. About those who, through their lives, remain in him. So, from the beginning then, our race, our physical features, our abilities, have been loved by God. That's why he made us the way we are. And for us to be suitable in this way is an amazing privilege. But we know that without any doubt that we receive God's love, and it is within us all to return that love and to share our thoughts and all our works with him. And in the way we're looking at these things tonight, we must know, designed to be suitable companions for Jesus, even judging by the rather defective stage that we are in now. With all our faults and self-doubt, Jesus delights in human companions. He knew what he was speaking about when he said that the spirit is willing but the body is weak, didn't he? He understood. And he loved those men. And so he does with us. So he prayed, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me before the creation of the world. He also said that in the same way that God had loved him, he loved them. And then he told them, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, Jesus knew all God's words, explaining how the glory that was set before him was put there by God. We'll turn to Isaiah 61 just to read a few words there, where we can imagine the words that Jesus would have read about such things. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. He well knew, really, that righteousness and praise would only grow from a tender shoot of humanity. The kind that God searches and finds, those with an ear to hear. His companions, he knew, would be the ones that God esteemed. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, we read in Isaiah. God speaking here, I live in a high and lonely place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. This is the one I esteem, we read in Isaiah 66. Only he who is humble, who lives forever, whose name is holy. Sorry about this. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so Christ takes from his Father the same love, the same generosity, the same sense of forgiveness, and the same feelings for human beings that God expresses here. a God who reaches down from the highest place and esteems one here and one there, those who are contrite and of a lowly spirit. So, after those words which I've just put together, I suppose if we look back on the pattern that comes from Eve as a bride, we saw Adam made by God, and then Eve also made by God from Adam's body. She is the church. We remember Adam's deep sleep. We thought a little, rather in my own words, of Adam and Eve's marriage supper, of, you know, the marriage as it was when she was brought to him, and the delight and pleasure of that day, and how that must reflect in a sort of way the huge event of Christ's coming together with the church in days to come. We remember them dwelling naked before God with no shame. So remember small children running about without a care about nakedness. They don't understand such things. And when we take the pattern of such things, we know to dwell before God openly, with nothing hidden, without any bad conscience, is part of what is decreed for the future of the bride of Christ, who will be able to be with God and to dwell with him in that kind of way that once happened in the garden long ago. So the process started in the Garden of Eden, really, and ends in the paradise of God, another garden, maybe perhaps even the same garden. There are, in the scriptures, of course, other brides, other marriages in the Old Testament that seem to show us a pattern also. I'm thinking of Proverbs, the final chapter. Aunt Isabel reminded me about that when we got talking during the week, and she often thinks of that chapter as being to do with the bride of Christ. The Song of Solomon occurred to me as another pattern. The marriage of Ruth, the marriage of Esther, and the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. Obviously, we can't go through those. Each one is a real study in itself. But just to bring some things to mind, then, taking the final chapter of Proverbs, first of all, it's described as an epilogue in Proverbs 31, and it's titled The Wife of Noble Character. In Proverbs chapter 7 and 8, and in other parts, wisdom, we know, is displayed as a woman. And also we know from the book that getting wisdom is the absolute essential message for us. That's really the one message of the book. And so it seems fitting that at the end of the book we find this wife with so much wisdom. I won't read through those verses now. We have a bit of time. Let's a wife of noble character, who can find? Verse 10. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings in good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and the portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. I think I probably ought not to read more. It's almost exhausting to read the things that she does. So, really, if we take it too literally, she puts her husband to shame, I think, for his lethargy, we would say. So it's a kind of unrealistic description of her, isn't it? Her who is worth more than rubies. And finally we see at the end of that little section that she surpasses all other women. Many women, verse 29, do noble things, but you surpass them all. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, verse 30. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. I think we know what city gate that would be, don't we? So, true wisdom is not all about trading and working and planting and selling, is it? It's a spiritual response here of a bride for her husband out of love. We ask ourselves in the same way. We have the truth. We have some faith and knowledge. We have the promises of God before us. And what do those things cause us to do? How do those things cause us to live? But we see here someone who is faithful, energetic and hopeful. So surely that's a spiritual response of a bride for her husband. And it's a pattern for our life in Christ that's there for us to think about. Just the exuberance of it, really, the wisdom and the devotion is, as described, it's enormous, isn't it? But with somebody who has the promises of God in their own mind and hearts, it should come naturally. Then the Song of Solomon, that's a love story between a maiden and a shepherd, isn't it? The courtship and love between the two is very graphic, unusually so for the scriptures, really. I remember Brother Richard in Kafui meeting in Africa when we were building the roof there, had a Bible on his phone, and the brethren and Richard got together to read some scriptures during the heat of the day, and it came to the Song of Solomon that was being read. And I don't think the brethren were very familiar with that book. And so it came as a great shock, really, to them. They felt that such things ought not to be in the scriptures, that they were rather rude. So we did our best, I think Richard did his best, to explain the spiritual understanding of what those words really mean. And again, I remember talking to Eric about this book and finding a lot of insight, really, from others such as him of how we should regard those words in song and not be at all ashamed or reluctant to confront the rather graphic descriptions of human love and passion that we find there. So the book consists then of the Good Shepherd, who is Christ in his first coming. Then there is the Shulamite maiden, who is the church, whom he came to call to himself. And this, the beginning of the book, and the main part of the book, is the ministry that Jesus had, where he came and he made people love him, and he also loved them. And it's a recounting of such things. But then, in the midst of this book, the shepherd goes away, and the maiden longs to see him. And so I think we can understand what part that would be. Jesus has gone away, and the sense that the bride of Christ is waiting, and is still waiting, and still longing to see him. And then in the book, somehow the shepherd returns, some in a different way, in power and glory. And the maiden is fearful and feels unworthy. But she is encouraged at the last to come forward, and she displays, I suppose one the only word I could find was her lovability. It's a very bad word, isn't it? But perhaps you know what I mean. The way she displayed her character and herself and the way she looked made people love her and look upon her with great pleasure. So isn't that then a picture of the saints in the last days coming together with Christ, with all our weaknesses and our blemishes somehow overlooked, and the very things that God loves in humans perfected because we are washed and prepared by Christ. And so then at the end of that, well, the marriage takes place to last in very great happiness. So falling in love, courtship, and coming together as a couple are displayed, we said to them, in a poetic way. And as I've said, I think the message of the book surely is that love between Christ and the church is not the same as that, of course, in any way, but far beyond even the most passionate feelings that we have for one another in this life. And it doesn't do any harm to look at the reality of those words in that book and know that. No eye has seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. In Ruth, don't we have a Gentile bride delivered up from hopelessness and going into a position of exaltation, of being exalted really in what happened to her? I won't go into that now. It's just one of those things that occurs to one, and you know, from time to time we may come across it and think about it in that way. Esther also, the story is very significant in terms of, we know the Jews and what happens to them as a nation, but at the end of it we do see a bride reigning with authority and triumphing over the enemy. So there is another picture there. So finally, I come back to Rebecca in Genesis 24. The story shows clearly the commitment then of the father, who is Abraham, to find a bride for his son. And so, well, just recalls what we started really with, that wish right at the beginning, as Paul explains, that God wanted to find, planned to find a companion for his own son. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who rules over all he had, we see from the beginning of chapter 24, verses 2 to 4, I want you to swear that you will go to my country and my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So, remember the words of Jesus, really. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. We read in Matthew 22, as Jesus pointed out. So, the pattern of these things, the marriage, is through the scriptures, isn't it? It occurs in so many ways. In fact, I found it very difficult to put together what I have done, and my head's spinning a bit with all the number of things that one can find. Abraham here surely pictures the heart of God, who will that a bride would be found. And specifically, we know that Abraham made his servant, his servant would never go back to Babylon to find her. That's where Ur of the Chaldees was, isn't it? So this may reflect the fact that in the last days, as we read in Revelation, the bride is called out of Babylon. There's a different kind of Eden there, doesn't it? But these things do come together in the picture. Let's read verses 5 to 8 from Genesis 24. The serpent asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife from my son there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the woman had to be willing, the bride, from her own free will. Verse 7, "I will give this land." The land of Israel is, we know, central in God's plan for his son to rule over the earth with his bride at a time when Jesus returns to Jerusalem and calls it marriage to the Lord. We remember, "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. You will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice in you." So, the story here, anyway, brings to mind many scriptures of that kind. And as we read on, we find the servant obediently coming and searching. In this pattern, perhaps, the servant plays the role of God's prophets and teachers, powered by the Holy Spirit, searching out over all those years, all those that would hear the call. And she had to be of Abraham's family and willing to leave the place. So, reading on at verse 15. Listen to me. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out. Remember that servant committed everything to God, didn't he? And watched. She came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. We see those words, don't we? A reflection of the perfection of the bride of Christ in that description of that young girl there. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him drink, she said, "I draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And we know that it was, don't we? So her response was immediate, unconditional, and in a way it was absolutely overflowing. We don't know much about camels, and we can read lightly through that, but they need a lot of water. If you take the number of camels and what she had to do with a jar, she was probably working for several hours. And each of those jars that she brought up, I think, would have gone in a few seconds with the thirsty throats of such camels as she was feeding there. Rebecca seems to me to run everywhere. She is welcoming. "There's plenty of straw and fodder as well as a room for you to spend the night," she says later on, of course. So then, as a typical person, she was found in the house of faith already. And she responded as much and as freely as ever could be imagined, and she was willing to leave and be joined to Isaac, meaning perhaps in our terms, ready to take on the wholehearted response to being a sister in Christ and a wholehearted part of that bridegroom of Christ. And, of course, she was beautiful. Of course, we read at the end of chapter 24, she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted. So that's the last of the patterns that occurred to me. But we're left really with this one aspect, perhaps, of beauty. Physical beauty in this pattern must have a spiritual meaning. We know that Christ had no physical beauty, really, it would seem, from what we read of him. It's not a thing that's required. In our own way of looking at things, I think we don't often feel beautiful either, as we assess ourselves and our own ways of life. And when we come to this thought, I would say that we can think of the prodigal son, if we would, returning across the fields. Let's just take that, the father's view of that young man trudging with his head down across the fields towards the house. And for him, that was the most beautiful sight he could ever imagine. It was one that he'd been longing for. So we know with God and with his son that we are the same as that son. When we're prodigal, when we're obedient, when we are humble about the affairs of our own lives. So, from the point of view of the bride, we wait and long for the bridegroom to come. We wait in the best way we can through good times and troubles, aging and tiredness, for what we can barely imagine. So I'd just like to close by reading one or two of those short part of chapter 21 of Revelation, which mentions the bride of Christ there. Starting at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, pure as crystal. Now when we got, except to say then that as we read those words, that I could find no more words to add to that. And from time to time, I'm sure we will all read of the Bride of Christ, sometimes feeling that it's a bit away from us, maybe. We're not beautiful enough. But the message of the scriptures is not like that, is it? Christ says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest."